Psalm, and welcome back to the Wild Branch Ministry, and welcome back to the second CD in this series entitled Aleph Bet, The Building Blocks of Life. Now, the last time we were together, we were talking about the some of the background of why I believe the New Testament and all of the Bible, for that matter, from Genesis to Revelation, was originally written or penned down in the Hebrew tongue or the Hebrew language. And before we even get into some of the specifics relating to the New Testament, which, if you remember, will be circumstantial, just like all the other languages that are offered are circumstantial as well, that I went back to some of the statements that are made in Scripture, and I tried to give some of the background why I believe logically that it would continue to be this language. It's a designed language, and the Father's just as interested in continuing to display His design to us today and those in the 5th century AD and those in the time of Yeshua as He was in the very beginning. But I submit to you once again that He knew ahead of time and warned us that His beautiful language would be translated and disseminated throughout the world, and that the same pattern in the generations just following the resurrection of the Messiah would do the same thing to His word as happened at the Tower of Babel, when people are scattered all over the world and the language is scattered all over the world. And so He also prophesied that in the latter days, and as I said before, many of us believe we're living in the latter days, that He would restore these things back to the way we were. And I gave lots of evidence of that, and I'm not going to belabor that any further, but I want to continue for just a few minutes before and go into some of the details. It seems to me that there's also a parallel and a direct connection between the building of the second temple, commonly called Herod's or Zerubbabel's temple and so forth, in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, that there's a direct connection to the days just preceding the building of the third temple. And when we read some of the details surrounding the building of the wall and so forth, and then the actual city itself, that there's a direct connection between the mixing of the people who had come out of Babylon, who had come out of captivity, with the mixing of language, and that there would be this command from God not only to unravel yourselves from the mixing that they did, their marriages and so forth, as they came out of Babylon, which the Father told them not to do, also with returning back to the purity of the language. Allow me for a few minutes, if you would, to give you some of the examples. In Nehemiah chapter 9, for example, and we're going to kind of skip around here a little bit, but we're going to remain in Ezra and Nehemiah because these are the books that record this rebuilding of the second temple, which is directly connected to the end of times, we know, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In the end of times, especially the fulfilling of certain conditions in the end of times, He directs us back to the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And so Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, for example, says this: "Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, and the earth was upon them. And the seed of Israel," notice the seed of Israel, "separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers." So there's a separating of people going on. He says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of Torah of Yahweh their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped Yahweh their God." So there is a separation. There is a coming back, a restoring of the reading of the book of Torah associated with them, with the seed of Israel, I believe the true seed here, separating themselves from all the foreigners and so forth at the time as well. Now let's also go back to Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He begins by saying, "Now when these things were done," that is, they had returned to the offerings, they came out of the captivity, and they were once again offering burnt offerings to the God of Israel and so forth. This is in verses 31 through 36 of chapter 8. It says, "When these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations.'" The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, all the ites we've talked about before, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mixed themselves with the people of those lands. Yes, the hand of the princes and rulers have been first in this trespass, and when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, and so on and so forth. Now, once again, one of the things that they did in captivity that they were warned not to do in this captivity or this exile, as they're taken into captivity in Assyria and Babylon and so forth, was to mix with their ways. And of course, what did they do? They mixed with their ways. Now, when it comes time to separate, if you will, coming out of Babylon, there's an association of their mixing with the people that they weren't supposed to do. And I'm going to submit to you the restoration of the language as well, because that's what they're going to do, is they're going to restore things back to the way they were. This happens. You cannot overlook the fact that this happens consistently from beginning to end, that when man, in any one of the generations that we have recorded in Scripture, comes to his senses, he always goes back to where he came from. That's why the biblical definition of repentance, based upon the definition of the word and how it's used, is to go back where you came from. And that is always what happens, especially when something major is going to happen. Another example, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We're in Ezra still. And it says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives as such as were born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the Torah. Arise, for this matter belongs unto you. We will also be with you. Be of good courage and do it. And in Ezra 6, verse 21, it says, and the children of Israel who were come out again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the nations of the land, to seek Yahweh Elohim of Israel, did eat. And what did they do? They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, and so on and so forth. They went back to the feast. They went back to the word of God. Nehemiah 13. Let's go back to Nehemiah 13, verse 27. This is toward the end of the book of Nehemiah. It says, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying foreign women? So marrying foreign women is associated with, as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 now, you're all familiar with this part of Nehemiah. And I want to take the time to read these first 8 or 9 verses. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street. So I want you to notice there's an association with unity here, as gathering themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring them the book of Torah of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the Torah before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. So this is what? This is Yom Teruah. And as he read it from facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of Torah. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of people's names I'm not going to mess with right now. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. That would be a bima. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered and said, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, bowed their heads, and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. So they were up and they were down and they were up and down. And then we have a whole bunch of people listed again, but it says that them, along with the Levites, caused the people, this is verse 7, caused the people to understand the Torah, and the people stood in their place. And so they read in the book, in the Torah of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There's a couple of interesting words there. So they read. In other words, the Levites came and caused the people to understand the Torah. Why? Because they had gone in to captivity in the nations and they had mixed with the other nations. And so in the process of having them separate themselves from all these relationships that the Father said not to do, they're also going to separate them back out now from the language, because you cannot separate the language from the people. And so they're going to cause them to understand the words that are written in the Torah and to understand them distinctly. That word distinctly in English is parash in Hebrew, parash. Now, this is where we get the idea of the parashah, or the readings, the readings that we do every week in certain sections of the scripture, divided up into 54 sections. If you do it in a year, divided up even more if you do it in a 3 year or even a 3.5 year cycle. And then it says that it also caused them to have the sense of it, to understand, to make it understandable, to cause them to have insight and discernment of the reading of the scriptures. And then in the verse 9, it says that when the people heard this, they wept. And what did they do? Once again, they went back to restoring the Feast of Tabernacles and the feast back, because they had been lost. And so at least three things are happening here. They're separating themselves from the people they had mixed with. They're now going back to the feast of the Lord, and they're now going back to the language in which the Father had written these things in. I submit to you, the Father has always known this from the beginning, that we would do this. And so that's one of the reasons, once again, he turned back to the people in the latter days, the pure language, to first get the language and then return back the feast to observing his feast instead of all the others that they had learned mixed among the other nations. And then eventually the people will come out of Babylon, i.e. literally separate themselves from the people. Now, I'm also going to propose to you that soon after the resurrection of our Savior, soon after the resurrection of Messiah, within 50 to 100 years, the followers of the Messiah, who had come out of a Gentile background, but in my opinion, and I state this categorically, this is my opinion, had not fully come to understand, or at least those down the line of those who were first ministered to by Peter and Paul and so forth, as we have recorded in the book of Acts, drug a lot of their Western understanding and their thinking processes into this newfound Messiah, and gradually began to weed out everything that smacked of anything Jewish, knowing with the ultimate backing of the seed of the serpent that if you slowly begin to replace the language, you slowly begin to replace the doctrine, and you slowly begin to change the behavior of the people. That's the way all cultures operate, whether there's 5 people or 5 million people. And that's why when you get into the second century with the era of Marcion and people like that, you have a slow process of condemning what preceded it. We call that condemning the antecedent. Now, condemning the antecedent simply means that you'll see that most religions come in to being by first condemning that which was before them. You have to do that. You can't convince a mass of people to start some kind of new thing if you first don't condemn that which is before it. And that is what I propose to you started happening very soon after the record we have of Scripture. In other words, getting into the second century, starting with Marcion and so forth, to condemn the Tanakh and to even condemn certain books of the New Testament that sounded too Jewish to him. If you read his writings, you'll see that he understood that there was a direct connection between the language, the whole language of the Old Testament, and the Torah, the behavior of the people at the same time. But Yeshua recognized this. He never did this. You'll notice when you listen to the words of Yeshua, he understood from a Hebraic point of view that everything you say, you do because you were under the the authority of that which preceded you. In rabbinic Judaism, it would be the rabbi before him and the rabbi before him and the rabbi before him. What they said, what the rabbis said, was always their authority. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua says, you have heard it said of them of old. He's not saying, you have seen it written in the Torah. But see, that's the way modern Christianity understands Yeshua when he says those words. That's the way they interpret it, that Yeshua is saying, well, you read in the Torah such and such and such, and such, but I have come to say unto you. That's not what he said. He said, but you've heard it said of old. He's referring to the rabbinical authority passed down from one rabbi to the next, because they always quote the rabbi before him. And Yeshua never did that, because he understood no teacher could base his teaching on his own authority. And so Yeshua always refers back to the Tanakh, always refers back to the scriptures when he speaks. Not this rabbi or that rabbi. That's where he says, but I say unto you. Also, from a rabbinical point of view, that was him saying that I have no authority but God. Everything I say to you comes from right from God himself. Well, that was a recognized thing to the rabbinical authorities at the time, because generally speaking, you would quote another rabbi, and he didn't do that. Instead, he said, it is written. He goes back to the Torah. So the question always arises, how could some new teaching find a place where in theory nothing was valid unless it had been handed down? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says, follow me as I follow the Messiah. And then when you read the words of the Messiah, he says, I do all things that my Father has shown me. He does the same thing the rabbis do, only he attributes his authority to the Torah, and the rabbis attribute their authority to the oral Torah and the rabbis that preceded them, not the Torah. But both monotheistic religions, there's three monotheistic religions in the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. But the two main ones we have to deal with right now, even though Islam is obviously on the rise these days, but the one we have to generally deal with is Judaism and Christianity. Both which take, if you will, almost opposite views of the scripture. For the rabbis prescribe what a man shall do, and they define his service to God in precise rules, while it leaves him perfectly unfettered in regard to what he shall believe. So rabbinical Judaism basically says, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you do this, how you do that, but we'll leave it up to you as to what you actually believe. However, historical Christianity prescribes basically what a man shall believe through creeds and so forth, and leaves it pretty much up to man as to what he's supposed to do. So one has a system of this is what you do, it doesn't matter what you believe, and the other one says this is what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do, and then we have to balance those two, and that we stand right between them. But submitting to you throughout history that every time it comes to controlling people's behavior, take away that Hebrew, take away the Torah and those things, and you will manipulate their behavior. Okay, let's get to the gist of the New Testament here. Like I said, everybody believes that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with a little Aramaic. I'm going to submit to you that the New Testament was also written in Hebrew with a little Aramaic. In other words, there's some exact same thing. There's no reason to believe that things had changed. Change is an evolutionary term. Restoration is a biblical term. And so we have the same thing with the New Testament. We do the Old Testament. We have some Aramaic terms in there that I believe were borrowed from the Aramaic because Aramaic was one of the dominant speaking languages at that time. The question is, what was it first written in? Now, there's two things that I submit to you. Number one, I do believe that it was first written in Hebrew, and I believe someday soon and very soon we are going to discover the New Testament documents originally written in Hebrew through someone giving it up, if you will, some large organization that's already had these things, or through archaeology, we are going to find these things. But I'm also going to submit to you, even if it wasn't originally written in Hebrew, that's the language that it was orally transmitted in the first decade after the resurrection of Messiah. And let me explain what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that it may come as a surprise to most people, I believe it would, that in the first century, based upon the culture that Yeshua and all the disciples were raised in, that a disciple of Assayas, a disciple of the rabbis. You remember how many times they looked at Yeshua as their rabbi, as their sage, that the disciples actually were not permitted to transmit in writing the words of their master. That was a Greek concept, even though eventually, because of the diaspora, things were going to be written down, just like you'll notice that the Tanakh is not written down until the time of Moses, when Moses is going to send them in the promised land among all the ites there, among all the other nations that dwell in the lands, and they're going to be mixed among them. Now, all of a sudden, we have things written in stone and so forth. And Moses told to write these things down in a sefer or a book. But until then, there was no need to, because the culture at that time, which had remained dominantly faithful to the father in that they were family-oriented, that's why they're called the patriarchs, they would listen to their teachers, and they would memorize their words and put them into meter, and they would put them in as songs as well. This is the normal cultural thing of the Hebrew culture passed down from one generation to the next. So it wasn't a normal thing to immediately sit like a Greek would and have a stenographer there sitting on a rock like someone appointed in our modern day courts to take down every word that was spoken. That's very Greek, but that's not Hebrew. That's one of the reasons why, one of the circumstantial reasons why I believe the New Testament was originally came from the Hebrew language, is because it would have been natural in Hebrew for the first 8 to 10 years for nothing to be written down, and that is the historical evidence that we have of the first 10 years till about the mid part of the around 43-44 AD, before we have any demonstrative record of something being written down and preserved at that time, even though we don't have the original documentation, just based upon the circumstantial evidence. So that would fit beautifully with Hebrew, because the reason why they did that is because we have a tendency to view orally transmitted material as not trustworthy, as opposed to material in writing. That's the way we're trained in the Greek thought. In Greek thinking, if it wasn't written down for some reason, that cast an eye of suspicion on it for us. But in the culture at the time, the fact that it would have been written down would be evidence that it would have been done in Greek then, possibly, because that was the Greek methodology. But the fact that we know it wasn't written down for the first 10 years is evidence of Hebrew, not Greek. So with that in mind, I give my two premises. Either A, it was originally written in Hebrew, or B, it was taught in Hebrew, memorized in Hebrew, passed around in Hebrew, and then by that time, the gospel, it was time for the gospel to get out of Judea to Jerusalem. Remember the process by which the gospel was to be taken throughout all the world, and when we read the New Testament, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, how it's to be taken to the world. And that is Jerusalem, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how the gospel was to go out. Now notice the wording there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Because the new covenant was made only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the house of Judah's capital, if you will, being Jerusalem in the land of Judea, the capital of the house of Israel, the other 10 tribes that went north, was Samaria. And so Yeshua says, this is how you're going to take the gospel out. First, you're going to start here in Jerusalem. That's another one of the major reasons why I believe it remained initially among the disciples until they got it out to Asia and so forth in Hebrew. But then that would be Jerusalem and Judea. But then knowing that the gospel was now going to have to go out into the Samaria, capital of the 10 tribes who mixed themselves among the Gentiles of the world, and now into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now you're going to have to begin to translate it into the other spoken languages at that time. So I believe even the order in which the good news was to go out, the teaching was to go out, was in this order. First Hebrew, and then Aramaic and Greek, and then to the other languages scattered throughout the world, eventually to Syriac and Ethiopic and the Coptic languages, and, you know, German and Latin, and eventually into English and so forth. And so this is the way we have seen it progress historically, and I believe that that was given to us in the first opening chapters of the book of Acts. Now, that's just a thumbnail sketch of the patterns, I believe, that we've seen throughout history whenever his people would go into captivity or they're exiled or scattered throughout the nations, that in the process of returning them back, he returns the language unto them as well. I believe that we can validate this historically. And I also believe historically we have seen for the past 2,000 years that we have relied on extant Greek manuscripts. And once again, I want to reiterate that I'm not condemning the Greek. I'm not saying that Greek is a pagan language. There are some out there that do. What I'm saying is that it's the natural results of this one mother tongue in which all things the Father has been speaking to us about his essence and his will and even his prophecy naturally gets diluted and watered down when it goes into the other language systems, and that we have the ability to begin the process of tracing it back so we can understand the Word of God. I would think that if you were a student of the Word of God, you would want to know everything and anything about everything your Messiah said. And I would not consider this to be a threat. The only time I would think it would be a threat to someone to take it back to the language in which we all know he was raised in and spoke, and it was the language of the synagogues and the language of the Tanakh in which we knew he was in there from the beginning, that the only reason we would think it would be a threat is because it threatens some of our theology. I can't imagine any other reason for that. That is the sole reason, in my opinion. But you might also notice that we have had these extant manuscripts in which we've drawn the English and so forth from. And of all the things that separate us, of all the doctrine that separates us for the past 2,000 years, we're still arguing about the same things today as we did then. I'm submitting to you that our understanding of this language and the clear things that Yeshua said to us, it, for some reason, hasn't cleared up a thing. We're still disagreeing over the same issues today as we did back then. And I believe also that a return back to this beautiful language begins to clear up some of the things that have divided us over these years. Another thing that I want to mention is that there are some scholars and some treatises on this subject that suggest, as a matter of fact, if you have an NIV Bible or some of the other versions of the Bible, it may even say this in their notes and so forth, and at the bottom of the page or on the side somewhere, or may even say it right in the text, that when you see the English word Hebrew as it's translated from Ivrit in the Hebrew and Ebrion or Ebrios and so forth in the Greek, that they say that that's really saying Aramaic. Some even note that in your text. You might assert some of the places that have Hebrew in the English, and you'll see a note somewhere that says, speaking of Aramaic. Now, Hebrew is not Aramaic. They are sister languages. This is true. They use the same alphabet, and that is true. And there are many things in the scriptures that when you take them from English or Greek into the Aramaic, begins to clear up some of the understanding of it. But because Aramaic is from the Hebrew as well, that they all have the same single source, this is why I believe when you take it further on into the Hebrew, you get even more insight to it. My premise is Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, so on and so forth down the line. And so Aramaic is not Hebrew. And that word used is assumed, the reason why some people put that in their translations is assumed that Aramaic was the common speaking language of all the Hebrews, that Hebrew was really only spoken in the synagogues and by the rabbis. And so Yeshua would, being a common person, a carpenter and so forth, would have spoken Aramaic. And that even though it says the same word in the Greek in your New Testament, that's in the Greek in the Old Testament that's translated in from the Hebrew word Ivrit, Hebrew, that even though it's the exact same words and various cognates thereof, that this is really speaking of Aramaic. And I disagree with that, and there are many other New Testament scholars that disagree with it as well. But once again, we can go through some of the evidences of why I believe it was originally not written in Aramaic, but that's just condemning the Aramaic. I do think it is noteworthy that when this Messiah of ours was put on the tree and displayed to the world, especially the world at that time, as to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you will, put on a cross, that they decided to write on, remember the sign they put above his head? So all the people could pass by and see the mockery. It was a sign to mock them, actually, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's put in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the Bible says. Well, if everybody's speaking Aramaic, wouldn't it be logical to put Aramaic up there on the tree above his head rather than Greek and Latin, perhaps, much less Hebrew? Hebrew was one of the languages they put up there. And we've discussed before, and I'll reiterate again, that every time we dig our shovels in the dirt in the land, we discover more and more substance and evidence. Remember, that's what faith is, as to how dominant, or should I say how much more dominant, Hebrew was at that time than we originally thought. Another example, of course, for the evidences of a Hebrew text is that in 1947, up until 1947, there were a lot of misunderstandings about the Bible, because the oldest manuscripts that we have only went back a few hundred years and so forth. And so, my goodness, who knows what could have been changed to this, that, and the other between the first century and the time that we're reading our Bibles in the modern 20th century. But a lot of those arguments went right down the proverbial tubes in 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered in caves in Qumran and so forth. And so some of you are very familiar with this, and I won't belabor all the details, but suffice it to say, of all the hundreds of fragments and sometimes whole books that they found in some were of the Bible and some were just commentaries and some were other teachings of the Essenes and so forth, but dominantly they were in Hebrew. Now there was some in Aramaic and even less in Greek. So it was a little bit of Greek, a little more Aramaic, but most of them were in Hebrew. And everybody knows that they've dated them somewhere between 60 BC, you know, and about 100 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood, 60 to 40 AD and so forth. And dominantly they are in Hebrew. And so, as a matter of fact, not only the documents themselves, like sections of scripture and so forth, the book of Isaiah and Psalms and so forth, but even what they call the Pesharim or the commentaries. There were commentaries on the books of the Bible. The Pesharim commentaries are basically commentaries that are very esoteric, however. They offer more, they spiritualize. They're commentaries that spiritualize the books of Habakkuk and Haggai, in particular, some of those books. And they have a really esoteric kind of understanding of the things that were written there. And they take them out of the Peshat, take them out of the literal context, and put them in a much more symbolic understanding. Now, these commentaries on the writings of the prophets and so on and so forth, or once again, they are all in Hebrew. So I ask you a simple logical question. If Hebrew is a dead language by then, and only the rabbis are speaking these things, when they discover a library of common people living in the hills outside of Jerusalem in Qumran near the Dead Sea, when they find the library of these people, these guys were not authorized rabbis and so forth teaching in synagogues. This is a sect of people living out by the Dead Sea, Essenes, everybody understands them to be. And so, if nobody's really speaking this language, why would the commentaries be in Hebrew? That would be like you having your English Bible sitting on your table at home, and you go down to the Christian bookstore to get some commentaries on the Book of Revelation or something, and they're in Japanese or they're in Chinese or something. They're in Oriental, a totally different language than what you speak. Or to make an exact cross-the-table analogy, that they would be in Australian, the languages of Australia and so forth, which is, they speak, if you will, English, but it's a different kind of English and so forth, different definitions of the word. And so why would you have something like that? The reason why the commentaries are in Hebrew is because and most of the documents found in Hebrew is because Hebrew was not a dead language in any sense of the word. Now, moving on to more of the evidence. Now, remember, the evidence is circumstantial, just like the evidence of Greek and Aramaic and Latin originals is circumstantial evidence. They will point to some very similar things. If this was the original language, then why have they translated this word this way when it means this in this language? So there's all kinds of circumstantial evidence. I'm giving you the circumstantial evidence of Hebrew and trying not to condemn the others. For example, the very famous Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, many of you are familiar with, lived in the first century. So we're talking about a first century Jewish historian that everybody recognizes, writing at the time, or just after the time, that the New Testament would have been recorded. Writing just after the time that would have been recorded. He lived between about 35, I think, just after the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and about 100, somewhere around time after John. And here's what he says, and I quote, "I have also taken a great deal of pains to obtain the learning of the Greeks and the understanding the elements of the Greek language, although I have so long accustomed myself to speak our own language." Oh, goodness, I thought nobody was speaking their own language. "That I cannot pronounce Greek with sufficient exactness, for our nation does not encourage those that learn the languages of the other nations or the many nations." As a matter of fact, he goes on in another place in his writings to say that most first century Yehudim, Jews, could not even speak or understand Greek, but spoke their own language. That also comes from him. You've probably heard some quotes from many of the early church fathers and many other people who comment, including the writings of Eusebius and so forth, who comment on the scriptures. I'm not going to bore you with all the quotes of most of the early church fathers, because most of them support only two books mainly, the book of Hebrews and the book of Matthew. Most of them in their quotes, but nonetheless, they do definitely support Matthew. My premise to you is that all of the New Testament was originally written that way. We have evidences of more, and I'm going to give you some of these, more than just Matthew. But as we go on, as we continue to bring up things out of the ground, and people are allowed to do so in Israel, that we're going to find more and more evidence. A very well-known scholar by the name of Hugh Schoenfield, in his book, The Old Hebrew Text of St. Matthew's Gospel, he says, and I quote, "When we turn to the New Testament, we find that there are reasons for suspecting a Hebrew or Aramaic original for the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, John, and for the Apocalypse." So there's three of the Gospels, everyone but Luke, and the book of Galuta, the book of Revelation. Now, C.C. Torrey, who also happens to be a very well-known, he's a late professor, if you will, of Semitic languages at Yale University. Now, keep in mind that because I quote these people does not mean that I agree with everything. There seems to be some things he taught about the book of Ezekiel or something that was out in left field or something. I'm not sure all the details of that. But just because I quote them doesn't mean I agree with everything. But he also said that he believed the book of Revelation was written in a Semitic language, and that the Greek translation is a remarkably close rendering of the original. Now, that would be logical if you're trying to remain as close to an original language as you can, that when you were done with it, it would be remarkably close. But we're talking about taking it back to the actual language, not just being close. Now, keep it in mind that some of these people believed in an original Aramaic, but Aramaic, once again, is the sister language of Hebrew. And many who have read Torrey's works, also many well-known scholars, also agree with him that it is that the Greek is a translation from a Semitic language. That's kind of the whole point. A translation from the Semitic language is because they know language and they know the awkwardness of the Greek. That the New Testament Greek is not the well-defined Greek that we've been taught that it is and should be. As a matter of fact, I believe Torrey goes on to say, with respect to Luke, for example, that of all of the four Gospels, that Luke is the one that gives by far the plainest and most constant evidence of being a translation from something else. The book of Luke, Now, why would that be interesting? Why would that be provocative? Because Luke is one of the main evidences that modern Christianity or modern Christian theologians have used for such a long time to express the change, the obvious change that the Father had made, because all the writers up to this time were all Hebrew, and all of a sudden, when there's a record to be given of the birth of the Messiah, especially because most of the evidences of the birth of the Messiah is in the book of Luke, which is once again reason why I believe and do teach, and I've had this on my Church in the Book of Acts series, that Luke was Hebrew, not Greek, and that the evidences that we have for Luke being a Greek are flimsy, very flimsy at best. As a matter of fact, one of the evidences, once again circumstantial, of Luke being Hebrew and the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts is because of his incredible knowledge and insight and understanding of Hebrew and the culture around him. That yes, he was a great historian. In other words, historians record things, but he had a tremendous knowledge of the whole concept of when the Messiah was born through Luke's understanding points you back to the Feast of Tabernacles, not Christmas and so forth. And so that's also one of the evidences. Going on, there's also other theologians. R.B. Scott, for example, in his book, The Original Language of the Apocalypse, he comes to the conclusion, therefore, that the Apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation, as a whole is a translation from Hebrew or Aramaic. Once again, these guys understand that it is a Semitic background of the language that was translated into the Greek. Now, as I said earlier, many of the early church fathers attributed directly that Matthew's gospel was written originally written in the hand of Hebrew. But some of the other early church fathers also wrote, and for example, Clement of Alexandria said, and I quote, "The epistle to the Hebrews was written by Paul to the Hebrews in the Hebrew tongue, and that it was carefully translated by Luke and published among the Greeks." Eusebius, in his account called Ecclesiastical History, writes, "For as Paul had addressed the Hebrews in the language of his country, some say that the evangelist Luke, others that Clement, translated the epistle." Jerome also says, "He, that is Paul," believing that Paul wrote Hebrews, obviously, I'm not saying that he did, but he says, "He, Paul, being a Hebrew, wrote in Hebrew, that is, in his own tongue, and most fluently, while things which were eloquently written in Hebrew were more eloquently turned into Greek." Now, another one of the earlier evidences of this comes from no less a source as the rabbis during that time. And you can get books that cover these things. There's one called Christianity in the Talmud and Midrash, for example. There's a book called that. Christianity, you can Google that, in the Talmud and Midrash, has a great deal of time dedicated to what's called the Minim. Now, they spell it in that M-I-N-I-M. It's probably M, actually, in pronunciation, it's probably N-I-Y-N-I-Y-M. Minim. Now, the Minim were considered by the Orthodox at the time, the rabbinical system, to be not just slanders, because they believe it probably comes from the Hebrew word malshinim, which means a slanderer, but actually, specifically, as you read these this documentation, it's something that the Orthodox considered to be this heretical sect among themselves. In other words, they were Jews or Yehudim, ethnically speaking, who had certain beliefs that were not considered the norm of Judaism, which starts, you begin to see clearly just with that statement alone that they had Orthodox Judaism had already been long into the process of being Hellenized in Greek thought. Because traditionally before that, the idea was things you did, not necessarily things you believed. As long as you did things the way they did them and observed things the way they did and so forth, really your so-called belief system was not really all that relevant. But the slanderers, the Minim, were considered those among their own sect who believed that God, I think there was three or four categories that you had to believe in that made you one of these. But one of them was that you believed that God himself could be a man into something of a body and so forth. And so there was a sect among them who believed, now obviously that's obvious to us, that they believed in Yeshua. And the problem with the Minim is also their books. They had these books and writings with them that they needed to destroy, because if you destroy the writings, you destroy the people. Once again, an understanding of the words go along with the people. And so their desire was to destroy these books they had. Why? Because these books contain the name. These books had the name. In other words, the implication is that these documents in these books that these Minim, these Jewish believers, are carrying around with them were not written in Greek, which would have had theos and kurios for Lord and God and things like that, but because they had the name in them. They were maintained in Hebrew. That would mean that they would have the name among them. And so their desire was to destroy these books, and they did indeed do that. That's also one of the reasons why we don't have any original New Testament manuscripts in Hebrew, or really, because we don't have that in any language, remember that, but we don't have any as far back as the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century either, is because the historical evidence was that Christians and Jews alike were destroying the books of these Minim, these slanderers, these radical Jews, if you will, who believed in this Messiah. And so it's my belief, along with many others, that there were still some of these around in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. Now remember, they would have started out that way. That's my premise. They started out that way when the gospel was being taught. Remember, he said, go into all nations and teach. When it was being taught in Jerusalem and in Judea. But once it had to go out of that land, of course, now, by the time you have these writings of these rabbis destroying these books, you're 100, 200 years past the time, and the gospel's certainly now going out into Asia, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so now, yes, you would have to write it in the languages that were common at that time. And as languages begin to spread and water down and thin out throughout the world, and you eventually end up with the European languages, the French and Italian and Spanish and so forth, and eventually into English, then you're going to have to keep translating the Bible as you spread the message out throughout the world. You have to keep going to the languages that they are speaking. And so it's also common Greek understanding in the first century in Greek cultures, particularly as they went up into Greece and into Asia, that they were very proud of the language. The Greeks are very proud. Like I said, if you've seen my Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know how the Greeks, from their point of view, think everything came forth from their language. That's just the nature of the Greeks. And so when they would have something made public, like a reading in a public religious situation or something posted upon in a public place, they would have these hired Greek scribes come to your home or to your business or your church or whatever, and they would translate whatever you're going to be reading publicly or posting publicly. They would translate it into the proper Greek, because they did not like the idea of something of mistakes and the Greek language being profaned by dummies that didn't know how to speak it very well. Now, I believe this is also evidence of some of the things that Paul says. I believe he says it at least four times. I know he says it in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, I believe. He says it again when he does his salutation in Galatians. I think he says it again in Thessalonians and in Philemon and so forth. He makes this peculiar statement or something to this effect, that I, Paul, have written this with my own hand. And so letting you know that when I originally wrote this, this is what it said, understanding that there's going to be these people that are going to come in, these scribes, and they're going to translate this into the Greek. And I want you to know that I wrote this originally in my own hand, and that it's even perhaps foreknowing that even when he gives this to the various bishops and elders in these various congregations in which Paul says to read my letters to the congregation, that knowing that they were going to have to translate it into the languages of the churches and synagogues and congregations that they were taking them out to when they got out into Asia. And I believe specifically that's the reason why Paul said that. I'm writing this on my own hand to let you know he knew that it was going to be translated into many other languages. Now, I would also like to give you some perspective of some of the more modern language scholars of the New Testament. These are men that would not have made these kind of comments, I believe, before the Dead Sea Scrolls came out. But starting in the 80s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were released to other language scholars, and that's when it began to come out and be published in English as well. And a lot of these guys who had held to the traditional, or at least been taught the traditional view, Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, New Testament, Greek, were now starting to make a different kind of statements, going all, as far back as even the 60s, but especially as they got into the 80s and receiving more evidence. For example, a well-known Aramaic scholar by the name of Matthew Black wrote, and I quote, "We must nevertheless allow possibly more than has been done before for the use of Hebrew in addition to or instead of Aramaic by Yeshua himself." In other words, he's realizing that, okay, well, now we've got some evidence now, so we need to be open. I'm interpreting what he said here. We need to open ourselves to allow more of a possibility than what we have thought before. That's my whole point, my friends, is that I believe the Father, this is all part of what the Father knew was going to happen in the latter days, that we would, that the seals of Daniel chapter 12 were open. We're starting to understand more things than we've ever understood before. It's just those of us who allow ourselves to change based upon the evidence rather than keep having to develop scenarios to keep supporting what we've already written in our books and our CDs and our DVDs and so forth. Another great New Testament scholar by the name of Yehoshua M. Grintz, he wrote an article entitled "Hebrew as the Spoken and Written Language in the Last Days of the Second Temple." That was in 1960. One of his quotes goes on to say this, "Moreover," I quote, "moreover, Hebrew was then the main vehicle of speech in Jewish Palestine, or at least in Jerusalem and Judea." And once again, this is somebody reacting to the evidence. He says it was the main vehicle of speech. This is not an open and shut case by any means about the New Testament being written in Greek. Some of you know what I'm saying. Now, you even suggest to some of your friends, who, at least the ones who read a little bit, most Christians in this country don't even know what you're talking about and don't care. You know, they just show, they're the P&L crowd, you know, the Poinsettian Lily crowd that shows up at Easter and Christmas, and they really don't know anything. But for those of you who do know something, you get that glazed over look, that, what are you talking about? Everybody knows it was written in Greek. It's, to me, that's kind of like living around 1000 AD and coming forth with a scientific premise to the understanding of the scientific community at the time that, you know, maybe the world is not flat. You know, maybe it's possible that, you know, I read here in this book called the Bible, oh no, don't bring religion into this. But I was reading here into this Bible, and it says that in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Job, it says the earth is a sphere with it hangs upon the heavens as upon nothing. It says here that the Bible, that the earth is round. Oh, goodness, they said, everybody, what an idiot. Everybody knows the earth is flat. It reminds me of that same kind of thing. Now, a couple more quotes here of modern-day language scholars. Dr. Pinhas Lapid, who is the director for the School of Translators and Interpreters at Bar-Ilan University in Tel Aviv, has written an article called "The Missing Hebrew Gospels." And in it, he says, and I quote, "No less significant is the fact, borne out by subsequent documentary finds at Murabaatz, Nahal Heber, Heber, and on Masada, that throughout the first Christian century and later, religious topics were mainly recorded in Hebrew." Then he goes on to say, "The past century has witnessed the unexpected discovery, oh no, of such literary treasure troves as in the Cairo Geniza and the Qumran and Murabaat caves. It is not impossible that an excavator may yet unearth a fragment of that earliest Hebrew gospel according to the Jews." This was written in 1974 based upon the evidence they began discovering back then. Another scholar by the name of Harris Birkeland, a Norwegian, in his article entitled "The Language of Jesus," he says, and I quote, "The language of the common people in Palestine in the time of Jesus was Hebrew. And then he goes on to say, my further conclusion that Jesus really used Hebrew also seems unavoidable. William Sanford Lesore, very well-known professor emeritus at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, of all places, who is also a Semitic scholar, in 1982, here's what he said. He said, quote, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it now seems highly probable that the language Jesus spoke was Hebrew and not Aramaic. The sectarians at Qumran not only wrote their commentaries on books of the Bible in Hebrew, I mentioned that earlier, but their manual for new members, called the Manual of Discipline, and books regulating the life of the community, such as the Damascus Covenant, were also written in Hebrew. Also, Professor Frank Cross at Harvard University, here we are, that's kind of a well-known university, if you will. He also states that it can be seen after having observed the handwriting, especially of the various scribes who copied the scrolls. It seems that the dominant language of Palestine, beginning about 130 BC, was Hebrew. Oh my goodness. And then finally, a very well-known scholar by the name of J.T. Milik, who was a Polish priest. Milik, I'm assuming that's pronounced that way, M-I-L-I-K, is also very well-known in scientific circles as well. And after a careful analysis of all the textual materials from the Judean desert, Milik concludes, and I quote, the copper rolls and documents from the Second Revolt prove beyond reasonable doubt that Mishnaic Hebrew was the normal language of the Judean population in the Roman period. Now, a lot of these things that I've been reading to you here come from the work of David Bivin and Roy Blizzard. I want to give them proper recognition for their work. There's a couple of books out now called, one's called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, and the other one's called More Understanding or More Light or something on the Difficult Words of Jesus. They have a couple of them out now, and you can get all this evidence in a multitude of places. Now, once again, is this empirical evidence that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew? No, we won't have that until we discover actual manuscripts dated back to that period of time, if you will, with their signature on them or whatever. But this is just more circumstantial evidence. And I also might add to at least provide an apologetic for those of our friends out there who have been taught that there is no evidence of Hebrew and everything is Greek. That is simply not so. Can I put it in a more modern way? That's a lie. That's a lie. And so I'm simply trying to bring forth some more of the circumstantial evidence of why we believe that. And I submit to you once again that the reason why it will be vehemently defended as being originally in the Greek is because I think subconsciously or consciously they recognize that perhaps this may affect some doctrine. Perhaps it may affect some eschatological or prophetic doctrine of some people. One of the other things I like to comment on is it's generally understood by even many Bible scholars that the 12 disciples were just ignorant fishermen. I hear that all the time about how, isn't it amazing how he took a small band of rebellious, ignorant of fishermen and had them spread the gospel throughout all the world, that it didn't start in a big kingdom on a big throne with a bunch of intellectuals and so forth. It started with a bunch of ignorant fishermen. Now, one of the questions that I would ask was, were the disciples ignorant? Now, I'm going to submit to you right off the bat that that's Greek thinking. Because from the Greek point of view, of course, only the elites could be educated by the system. That was very a Greek way of thinking of things. That there was only certain elite people that had the opportunity to receive formal education. And that all the fishermen and all who had the mundane work were not educated in these things. And they didn't know anything about all this Hebrew and so on and so forth. Well, once again, that is Greek. As a matter of fact, the only time that that's really suggested in the scripture, at least from my point of view, is in Acts chapter 4:13. The only time that that was suggested was in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And here's when it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yeshua. Now, of course, that is the Sanhedrin that's saying that. When Peter and them were addressing the Sanhedrin, It's the Jewish leadership in the Sanhedrin that made those comments, that they were ignorant. Now, why did they make those comments? Because from an Orthodox point of view during those days, if you were not learned in the rabbinic system, then you were not worthy to understand and interpret, much less teach any of the scriptures. And so that's why that comment is. That has nothing to do with whether they knew the Torah or whether they, or how much they learned from Yeshua or if they could speak Hebrew. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. It has to do with the response of the Sanhedrin court about the fact that these men were not taught according to the rabbinical system, so they must be ignorant. Gee, does that sound familiar? How many of us face this today when we talk to the Orthodox rabbis, especially if you're in Israel? The assumption is you are not trained as a rabbi. So what do you know? Well, guess who else says that? Yes, the pointy-headed intellectuals in the Western countries as well. If you do not have a BS or a PhD or a master's, you don't have letters behind your name, you haven't got a degree in divinity. Oh, who wouldn't want a degree in divinity or a degree in theology and so forth? Then you are somewhat suspect of what you believe because you're not part of the system. The whole idea is to make you part of the system. Okay, we better move on. There, internally, we've talked about some of the external evidence, some of the writings of the early church fathers, of modern scholars today, of some of the evidence of the even rabbinical sources back then, of destroying these books of the Menim and so forth. But there's some differences internally as well. For example, there are syntactical differences, or that is, with respect to syntax, the arrangement of a sentence and so forth. For Greek is a very definitive language, a very structured with rules. And many times you'll see as we translate, as things are translated from the Greek and the English, as it keeps going downstream, if you will, you see that the phrases come out in such a way that is just unusual phrases that would be in the Greek or the English. For instance, you see phrases like, he fed them with food by which they were fed. Or he captured captives, or with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Now that's very poor Greek, that's very poor English, but that's very good Hebrew. That's kind of the syntax, the arrangement, a sentence arrangement of Hebrew. It's very good. One of the other things that you'll notice is the constant use of conjunctive clauses. Now, conjunctive clause is something, let's put that in the layman's terms, the use of the word and, the conjunction and or but. Many times it's translated as and, sometimes it's translated as but it's actually the same words. But the use of the conjunction is very common in Hebrew. Dare I say the overuse, what some would consider the overuse of the conjunction, is very well known in Hebrew. It's not that common. It's not a common thing about the structure of the Greek or English. English and Greek pretty much tell it like it is. English, if I was going to describe something, for example, in the Greek and English, an event that took place, normally I would say something like, I got up in the morning, I put on my shoes, and I went to bed. I saw my mother and said hello to her. Then I went out and started my car to warm it up. I came into the house and brushed my teeth and changed my clothes and put on something that was more respected during the day. I went outside, got in my car, and I drove to work. Those are obviously I just made that up, but those are the kind of arrangement of sentences that Greek and English would have. But it's even putting the verb after the subject and object and things like that. That's the nature of the Greek and English language. But Hebrew's not that way. For example, the focus on the verb, especially in what is perceived to be doublets, for he fed them with food by which they were fed. He captured captives. With desire, I have desired to eat the Passover. That focus on the verbs rather than the nouns and adjectives and so forth is very good Hebrew. Let's get back to the conjunction for a moment. For example, when you read Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat, you can see how the structure of something is in Hebrew is generally arranged. And here's how it begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And then he starts out the second day, and God said, and look at it. As you go through the first couple of chapters, virtually every verse starts with this. Starts with the word and, the conjunction. And that is very good Hebrew. It's very normal Hebrew. Now, when we get, for example, to the New Testament, we get in the New Testament, you're going to see this same kind of structure coming out through the Greek into the English, which once again is not something that's commonly sourced in Greek and English, but it is very good Hebrew. Let me go to the book of Luke, for example. Chapter 15, now we're going to go to several of these places, so bear with me. Chapter 15, verses 11 through 31. As you can see, when you begin this chapter 15, verse 11, says, and he said, a certain man had two sons, verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, verse 13, and not many days, 14, and when he had spent all, that there arose a mighty famine, 15, and he went and joined himself, 16, and he would fain have filled his belly, 17, and when he came to himself, he said, 18 is the only one in that whole structure that says, I will arise, and then verse 19, back to, and am no more worthy. Verse 20, and he arose. 21, and the sun set. And it goes on and on like this. The same is true if you read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. 28 verses there. 28 verses, and chi in Greek shows up 55 times in 28 verses. 55 times in 28 verses. Go to Acts chapter 21, read verses 4 through 15. We could go on and on like this. I think it's also very interesting that, and we're going to cover this when we get to the individual letters. For example, the Vav in Hebrew is the letter that is a prefix attached to the beginning of a word. That's the and. That's translated as the conjunction in Hebrew. We'll talk more about the Vav because the Vav, the letter of and, shows up more times than any other letter in your Old Testament. But yet there's only four words in Hebrew that start with a Vav. There's less than 10 times that any word in your Old Testament begins with a V, with the Vav. But yet the Vav is the most prolific letter of all the letters in the Old Testament because it's the letter that represents the an. So with that in mind, I would also suggest to you that there are, for example, 622,000 plus words in the Old Testament, 184,000 plus words in the New Testament. The use of the word and in the Old Testament is 34,000 plus times, and in the New Testament is 10,000 plus times. They both have the exact same ratio. With the use of the and, which is very Hebrew, the exact same ratio of the number of words in the New Testament to the number of words in the Old Testament, it happens to be the exact same ratio as the number of ands in the New Testament as there are ands in the Old Testament. So once again, maintaining that overuse, which some people think it is, that redundant use of the conjunction is a very Hebrew thing, something you cannot ignore. As you read the New Testament, it begins to become clear the use of parallelisms of thought in Semitic poetry is all over the place as well. To try to see this awkward meter flow through the Greek and English becomes a little difficult. Matthew 23, 2 through 6 and so forth would be an example of that. The constant use of the exclamation of peace to you, peace upon you, very Hebrew, very Middle East kind of way of speaking, peace be upon you, peace be to you, shalom to you, and so forth. Those occurrences are really too numerous to detail. As obviously in Paul's salutations when he begins and ends letters and so forth, this is all over the place. The Hebrew use of kalva kamer, which is translated sometimes as, well, how much more? If this, well then, how much more that? And how often Yeshua uses those techniques as well. The use of the focus on verbs rather than on nouns is very Hebrew. We talked earlier about the fact that it was orally transmitted, that most language scholars understand that some use it as to criticize the validity of our Bible, saying, well, how can we trust it? as I said earlier, when it's been, it was, wasn't even written down for 10 years after it was spoken. How in the world can we trust that? A typical thing for a Western Greek mind to say is how we can trust it. Because as I said, if it was written in Hebrew, that would be the logical thing to do. The New Testament's also full of idioms. If I write, I offend thee, pluck it out, those kind of things. And which is difficult to translate. And sometimes it doesn't come through very well through the Greek and the English. And you have to take it back to Hebrew in order to understand it. Obviously, in trying to understand the details in the first four chapters of Luke of the Messiah's birth and things like that, unless you go back to the beginning, unless you go back to the Old Testament, unless you go back to the priesthood of Zacharias and things like that, that it all assumes things that you read from the very beginning. Now, I will address that in just a few minutes before we close this second CD. I will address it again. But we've talked about all the evidence of the writing of the early church fathers and later scholars. But how about the fact that, especially in the last 50 years, that we've been allowed to dig more in Israel than we ever have before, that because of the substance and evidence we're pulling out of the ground in Israel, we're digging up wills and deeds and invoices and transactions and coffins and coins of the first century now, all with Hebrew written all over it, all transactions and invoices from the common man doing common trading and so forth at that time, all written in Hebrew. Well, if Hebrews have been done away with, why in the world would the average person walking around Jerusalem have these things written in Hebrew? The fact is, we're beginning to see that the evidence points to the fact that that's not true anymore. Now, jumping back just for a moment to something we discussed earlier, in that the logical question is, why do we not have any original manuscripts at that time? Why are most of them Greek and so forth? Well, I think also, not only did we mention the Minim and so forth, and the way things would have been naturally translated back then, but it was also a scribal law. According to the scribal laws, the newest manuscript was always the better manuscript. And so they would destroy the old manuscripts, first of all. The newer was better. Now, sometimes when you read in your Bibles, in your reference Bibles, for example, it'll have certain times when there'll be a note to go down to the bottom of the page or the side, wherever they put the notes, and it will say something like, this is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Assuming that the oldest manuscripts would be the best manuscripts. That's not necessarily true. It certainly wasn't true when it came to the laws of the scribes. The reason why is because at that time they were written on scrolls, and scrolls would roll in and they would roll out, and creases and so forth would come from the constant rolling in and out, and the letters would start to wear a little bit. And if you're familiar with Hebrew at all, you know that if there's a wearing, or if there's a line, particularly where there would be a dalet and a resh or something like that, it would be difficult to tell whether that letter was a dalet or a resh. And so the scribes were trained to copy the copyist unto another papyrus or another scroll before that happened. So then people would not, so the scroll would not get to the point where they couldn't tell the difference between some letters, and then it would begin to change over time. So they began to copy them. So they always consider the newest ones better than the oldest ones. And so what would they do with the oldest ones? Just to make sure they didn't get into circulation and be misunderstood, they burned them, or sometimes they even buried them like a person. And let me conclude this CD by making a couple of comments. First of all, I'd like to say that there are some places in the New Testament from the Greek in which those who are defenders of an original Greek text would say that this verse or this word at this particular juncture or point is much better understood in the Greek. It's much better understood. There are proponents of the Aramaic that say the same thing. So I didn't go to all the various evidences of a handful of words here and a couple of places here that people use to defend their position. And one of the reasons I'm not doing that is because there's a lot of evidence of all three of those languages in which you can use that line of evidence. And one of the reasons why that is true is because there are many words and phrases in your New Testament that the Greek does do a pretty good job. It just happens to be the kind of word that has a pretty close equivalent in Aramaic and Greek. And so naturally, you're going to find some places where the Greek seems to be better and seems to make perfect sense. Of course, that's true. I'm not saying at all that you cannot understand anything you read in the New Testament unless you read it in the original Hebrew. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that it's my opinion that the what we call the gospel, or at least that aspect of it, that says you and I are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, and that the Father knew this. And they were all separated from God by sin and suffer, whatever you think those details of that ramifications are, suffer the ramifications of being separated by God from sin. And that he took upon flesh, he dwelt among us, and he died for us on that tree to pay the penalty for our sins and so forth, the penalty which is death in the Passover. Now, those simple facts is something that everybody needs to know. All these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son and so forth. So I believe that can be understood in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Spanish, Chinese, NIV, NAS, FBI, whatever. It can be understood in all of those languages. But the deeper things of God, especially trying to understand how then shall we live, cannot be understood properly outside of a restoration back to this language from the very beginning. I also believe to me that it's logic and common sense as you begin to understand the dynamics of this beautiful language, that restoring this language then allows us to reconnect a lot of things that are disconnected because of translations. In other words, it allows us to be able to make connections from the Hebrew of the Old Testament now to the Hebrew of the New, if you will, as we take it back to these original meanings. And then we begin to see treasures begin to come up out of the field all over the place. We begin to see and make connections that we have never been able to do reading something the way it was translated in the Old Testament as translated something different in the New Testament. And we never would not be able to make these connections, because this is how we all operate. We all have things in our lives that cause us, because of our culture, to make connections that someone outside our culture, for example, wouldn't be able to make. Let me just give you one example. This is a goofy example, and I don't have much time here. But for example, in my life, every time someone mentions John Wayne in my life, within less than a minute, I'm singing the song Delta Dawn. For some reason, when someone says John Wayne, pretty soon I'm singing the song Delta Dawn. So the average person would go, well, what in the world does Delta Dawn have to do with John Wayne? Well, because when I hear John Wayne, I think of the movie True Grit. When I think of the movie True Grit, I think of Glenn Campbell. When I think of Glenn Campbell, I think of Tanya Tucker. When I think of Tanya Tucker, I think of Delta Dawn. And so because of the nature of my culture, which I'm living in which the same thing is in the culture at the end as they are in the beginning, I can start to make connections that the average person would never be able to do. Now, I know that's absolutely absurd, but I hope you get the point of what I'm trying to say. The restoration of this language is being done just at the time that the Father knows it should be done. And now we're able to make especially prophetic connections that we've never been able to do because of the various languages that it was translated into. So to me, that's another example, and it's no coincidence that the Father, knowing this, in our English Bibles, the very last words that he speaks to us in our English Bibles, as I'm turning to right now, is in Malachi chapter 4. I believe, knowing, anticipating these things, here's how he ends the last couple of verses. Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, that's happening right now, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I believe that's a warning in the latter days, as that's exactly what he's going to do, starting with the turning of this language, this pure language, back to the people. Okay, next time we're going to start to get into the letters now and address them individually. So in the meantime, cling to your roots, that your days may be long, and that you will prosper in everything you set your hand to do. Shalom Aleichem.